The word now and our series in Galatians. So we continue in that series looking at the true gospel, remembering that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians in alarm after hearing this report that the Galatians were turning from the gospel that he had proclaimed to them to a false gospel that was proclaimed by false teachers. And he has urged them to base their acceptance with God upon their faith in Christ alone and what he's done, and not adding in their performance of the works of the law, as the false teachers were urging. He's urged them to live in the freedom that Christ has won for them in the Holy Spirit, and following the Holy Spirit, not becoming conceited or provoking one another or envying one another. Now, at the beginning of chapter 6, Paul envisions a church member that is walking out of step with the Spirit, and he instructs the believers there in Galatia as to how to respond. So Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. When Paul instructed the Galatians to keep in step with the Spirit, in verse 25 of the last chapter, he used a military term that had a military application to marching in line. I don't have any experience with the military, but I did have a couple of kids in marching band, which I understand has a history with the military, or an origin in the military. And so the band leader, and sometimes they would just do this marching drill down, but the band leader would give marching instructions to the band to instruct the band as to how to move together as one in their marching. And so if a band member were to stumble here and there or drift out and drift back in, that's not so noticeable in the formation. But what if a band member were to just kind of take off in a different direction from the other members of the band and just keep going? Well, that becomes a more serious situation, a more obvious situation, not only for that band member, but for the whole band and their unity. What are they to do? Paul has instructed these believers to walk by the Spirit, and as he's instructed them in various ways to do this, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, he's been using, it doesn't come across, we can't see it as clearly in English because it's the same word, but he's using the second person plural. He's addressing them as a community. The presumption is they are walking together as a believing community in the Spirit as God's people. What are we to do if one of our fellow church members starts walking out of step with the Spirit, and instead of falling back in line quickly, they just keep going? Paul instructs them and us that since we walk together by the Spirit as God's people, we must help out those who are out of step with the Spirit. And so as we work through this passage, I will consider those interrogative questions. What are we to do? How are we to do it? And why are we to do it? And I'll work in who is to do it along the way as well. First, what are we to do? We are to basically help the one who's out of step to get back in step with the Spirit. Paul addresses them in verse 1 as brothers. That is a familial term that can include sisters, so it includes the whole community. He's reminding them in the church of their familial relationship as the children of God, and he's calling them, therefore, as brothers and sisters to something different from the world of being competitive and being envious and this prideful approach that is common in the world. And he envisions someone in the community of the church being caught in a transgression, a sin. Literally, it means a false step. They have fallen out of line with the Spirit. And the word for caught here is in the passive voice. It can carry the sense of being overtaken. They're being, or they've been, overtaken by this transgression and this path, this false step. The picture is that in the struggle to walk by the desires of the Spirit instead of by the desires of the flesh that Paul has just been describing, this brother or sister is obviously losing that struggle in some particular way, or perhaps they've even just given up struggling and they've just given themselves over to some sin. They've not only fallen out of step with the Spirit, but they are apparently still going away as far as this issue is concerned with where the Spirit would lead them. They're perhaps also going away from the community of God's people at this time. They need help to recover. Paul addresses who should act in verse 1. You who are spiritual. Who are these spiritual people in the church? The word refers to those who possess the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit that he's just been talking about and addressing in this last passage. In other words, you who are spiritual is all of you who are Christians. He uses the word in the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as he's explaining that only those who have the Holy Spirit are able to receive God's word. He refers to those who have the Spirit as spiritual, and those who do not have the Spirit as natural. I'll read 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 15. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So the fellow believer that sees his or her brother or sister in this condition is to restore him or her. The word means to put something in order, to restore it to its former condition. Tim Keller notes that it's used for putting a dislocated bone back in place. You know, if you dislocate a shoulder or an elbow or finger or something like that, putting that bone back in place is a painful process, but it is a healing process. And this means we are to confront a straying believer with his or her sin, even though it will be painful. And restore is a present imperative, which means it implies an ongoing process. It will take time. It will take effort and presumably patience to restore this brother or sister to walking in step with the Spirit and perhaps with the community of the church as well. Paul is not calling them or us to confront anyone we see sinning in any way. Love calls us at times to bear with another's sins and in that sense to cover them. Maybe it's not something that characterizes this person at all. Maybe we're giving the Spirit a little time to work to see if this is just a wobble and they'll come back in line, for instance. But when we notice a fellow believer trapped in a pattern of sin, that is something very different. And then love at that point calls us not to wait or look away, but to enter the situation and help to get them out of that trap. Tim Keller summarizes it this way: Christians need to be neither quick to criticize nor afraid to confront. We will accept our responsibility as Spirit-filled brothers to help. So this is not a responsibility that is just for the elders of the church or for the more mature believers among us so that we can say, well, I see it, but that's someone else's responsibility. If you are Christian, then you have the Spirit of God within you. You are one who is spiritual, that Paul is addressing here. And so if you see a brother or a sister that is caught in sin, it is your responsibility to help them. That doesn't mean that the elders or others might be able to help you help them, but it's your responsibility to be involved in helping them. Our goal in helping them must be to restore them to walking in step with the Spirit of God. We must bring them, most of all, to the gospel and to the truth of God's word. We must encourage them to repent and to trust in Christ for his forgiveness in this. And what we're looking for is that God will be working this repentance and faith in their hearts and in their lives, that they will forsake this pattern of sin and that they will follow the desires of the Spirit in this area. Well, how are we to do this? In a word, we're to do it in humility. Paul says that believers led by the Spirit are to restore their fellow believers in a spirit of gentleness. You may remember that gentleness is one of those specific aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that we saw back in chapter 5, verse 23. Gentleness has humility as a synonym, and its opposite is being superior or self-absorbed. Jesus is the supreme example of all these things, including gentleness. He is the embodiment of it, as we read earlier in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus called to those who are burdened, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So Jesus does not come to us with our burden, including our burden of sin, with harshness, even though we are worthy of judgment. He comes to us in gentleness and humility as the one who has taken the full weight of the burden of our sin and condemnation upon himself. He paid the price for all of it. And so as we enter into this painful work and labor, this costly work and labor of seeking to restore a brother or sister, we are to seek to echo and to relate Jesus' humble and gracious call to come and find rest in him who is gentle and lowly. And so Paul adds, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Notice we're not to make sure we're keeping watch on other people to see if they're sinning, but if we enter a situation like this where we're restoring a wayward sinner, we especially need to keep watch on ourselves, because there are apparently temptations associated with this work of restoration. The temptation Paul seems to have in mind seems to be related to pride and self-righteousness and a sense of superiority. We may be tempted to look down on our brother or sister in judgment and take a twisted pleasure in their demise because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Paul seems to view this humble approach as absolutely necessary, and he seems to address the self-concept we need to have to minister effectively in verses 3 through 5. The word "for" at the beginning of verse 3 would seem to indicate that if we don't have the proper view of ourselves that he's describing in verses 3 through 5, then we will not be able to properly execute what he says in verse 2 about bearing the burden of our fellow believer. Verse 3 seems to address an attitude of conceit that he mentioned earlier. "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Seeing our brother or sister caught in sin may lead us in pride to just congratulate ourselves. "Well, you know, I would never do that." Or we may consider ourselves above, too good, or our time too important to be involved in our brother's or sister's mess. When Paul says he is nothing, he's not denying the God-given dignity of each person created in the image of God. He's not denying the the Jesus-bought worth of every redeemed believer, but what he is doing is speaking about our actions. And he's reminding us that it's only by God's grace, you know, that I haven't done or that I'm not doing or that I will not do these same things or similar things. It's only by God's grace that I may have attained to a walk with the Holy Spirit where my life may not be characterized by such things. But apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, the Scriptures remind us that we can do nothing of real value in God's sight. In verse 4, Paul urges us to test our own work, which seems to be our own way of life, instead of perhaps comparing ourselves to the failing grade of our neighbor and congratulating ourselves for doing better than that. We may always be able to find someone who professes Christ who's, you know, doing worse than we are. But yet, the question here is, how am I doing based on what I understand the Word of God to tell me to do and to instruct me to do? How am I doing with that? My guess is that when Paul holds out the possibility of this reason to boast in himself alone, that maybe he's speaking more hypothetically, maybe even a little tongue-in-cheek, kind of knowing what's coming. If we examine ourselves in the light of God's word, we will more tend to lay aside any boasting in ourselves. We'll instead we'll be led to a sober and a humble and a truthful perspective of ourselves. Paul points us forward to the load of our own actions back up a little bit. When Paul then adds in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. And he uses there the future tense. He's likely looking forward here to the day of judgment when we will have to give an account for our actions. It's our faith that will save us, but our actions will show whether we have that faith or not, whether it will reflect either that we have faith in Christ or reflect that we don't. Paul points us forward to the load of our own actions that we will have to account for, and that load reminds us that it's only by the grace of God in Christ that we will be saved, and that we will not be saved by a faith that is without fruit, a faith that does not show up in actions, not all perfect, but that are being progressively transformed as one who is being led by the Spirit and who is walking, characterized by walking with the Spirit of God. And so this reminder of this great day should humble me so that I am willing to serve my brother or sister in need rather than exalting myself over them. And it should lead me to care for his or her soul, since he or she will not be saved by a faith that lacks the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, then lastly, why are we to do this? Certainly we do it for our brother or sister, but ultimately for the sake of Christ, Paul invokes here. In verse 2, Paul gives a general command that seems to be behind and underneath the particular command he's giving in verse 1. That general command is, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Again, the command to bear these burdens is in the present tense, indicating it is an ongoing responsibility that we have to one another in the church. And so restoring this believer that has been overtaken in this sin is an example of burden bearing. But of course, it's just one example. There are many ways that we can and do bear one another's burdens. This also underlines the challenge and the cost of what we're talking about here, this image of bearing a burden. I mean, if I'm going to help bear a burden, a weight with you, you know, I've got to get, you know, right there next to you, in your shoes, so to speak. I've got to get right there under that burden with you. And I've got to let that weight rest on me so that it is not, so I'm taking some of that weight, hopefully a lot of that weight, off of you. And so here the burden is figurative, but it's no less weighty on what it means to bear our brother's or sister's burden this way is going to cost us time and energy as we seek them out, as we speak with them, as we listen to them, as we mourn with them, as we pray with them, as we pray for them, as we seek the scriptures to seek to counsel them, as we follow up with them to seek to be assured that they are indeed walking in the freedom that Jesus Christ has won for them. When Paul says that doing this will fulfill the law of Christ, he gives no explanation as to what the law of Christ is. The most likely explanation is that he's not talking about something that's completely new. He's talking about the same thing that he was just talking about not long ago in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, when he said, "Through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so now when he comes to chapter 6, verse 2, and he's speaking to them as brothers and urging them, he seems to have moved to the idea from the law is fulfilled in one word to the whole law is fulfilled in one person, in Jesus Christ. He is the supreme example of love. He is the supreme embodiment of love. He is the supreme source of love. And so we're not to see here a new law, but the law and the heart of the law that has been supremely now manifested and fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Keller notes here, to fulfill the law of Christ is to live one's life centered upon a person rather than upon a code. We bear one another's burdens because Christ bore ours. We are following in his footsteps. And we see a clear proclamation of that, and we celebrate that today in the Lord's Supper. The bread, which represents Jesus' body, and the wine, which represents his blood, present to us the humility of Christ, in which he came to us, to come alongside us, to become one with us, and to bear the burden of the wrath of God that we deserve. And so this is his love for us, that he gave himself, that he came to us and humbled himself and gave himself for us. And this is why we are to enter, ultimately, this challenging and this costly work of restoration to love others for whom he also died. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself to come alongside us in our need to serve us and to restore us to your holy image. We thank you for bearing the full weight of our burden of guilt and sin upon the cross, and we pray that you would give us humble and grateful hearts and prepare us now to meet with you at your table. In your name we pray. Amen.